The Race Course of the Sons of God, Sermons on Philippians by A.S. Copley. Know ye not that they who run in a race all run, but one winneth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Preface. With delight we come to our friends with the third edition of this book of Philippians. The notes on the other epistles of Paul have proved to be of great profit to many of God's people. Our books on the epistles are not complete without this book. We are sure that the readers will get great gain from these lessons. They have been a blessing to our congregation and to many hundreds of others. Following the titles of the apostles' other letters, we entitle this one, The Race Course of the Sons of God. We trust that these messages will constrain others to get on the racetrack and the present racers to run faster. The Publisher, 1954. Introduction. Macedonia was one of the southernmost countries of Europe. Achaia, or Greece, joined it on the south. It was east of Italy and west of Asia Minor. Two small seas, like two upstretched arms, reach up from the Mediterranean Sea on each side of the country. It is now known as Turkey in Europe. Hence, it lay several hundred miles northwest from Palestine. Philippi was the chief city of Macedonia. Paul was very definitely, powerfully led to that country. He wanted to stay in Asia, but God wanted him in Europe also. As his custom was, he went directly to the center and worked out from there. As we learn from Acts 16, he founded the church in Philippi. He experienced his first imprisonment there, where also God wrought a great miracle to deliver him and Silas. His obedience in going to that city affords some valuable lessons for us. God sees the end from the beginning. He knows what lies ahead of our acts of yieldedness to him. Therefore, we should not question when the Lord orders our steps in a certain direction. To obey will mean everything for good to us and to others, for Jehovah is back of us. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Psalm 37:23. Divisions in the book of Philippians. The word Philippi means lover of the horse. Hence, the name of that city very fittingly indicates the gist of this epistle. It speaks of the Christian race and race course. Let us look upon this letter as a handbag of four compartments or pockets full of invaluable instructions for runners on this race course. Four pleasing pockets. Christ, the life of the racers, Philippians 1. Christ, the pattern for the racers, Philippians 2. Christ, the prize for the racers, Philippians 3. And Christ, the ample strength of the racers, Philippians 4. Division 1. Christ, the life of the racers, Philippians 1. Philippians 1 falls nicely into seven subdivisions or seven smaller pockets in the one. Let us peer into these in detail. Paul's salutation, Philippians 1, 1 through 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and elders. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Notice how differently the apostle opens this epistle as compared to his other epistles. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, are the first words to the church at Rome. In this letter, he terms himself a servant of Jesus Christ, omitting the title of apostle because he is to be viewed here chiefly as an example. In his epistles to the Corinthian church, he says, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, but to the churches at Ephesus and Colossae, he says boldly, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. His relation to Christ is that of bond servant. but his relation to the people is that of apostle. Both facts stand at the very portals of his great, comprehensive, basic epistle to the Romans. He who announced himself an apostle with emphatic boldness in his last letters stands before us here as a servant of Christ. This letter is weightier because the chiefest apostle, as imitating Jesus Christ, is our example in running the Christian race. His spirit and manner of running comfort and encourage us to press on. As the apostle, he writes, as a servant, he runs. Let us heed his instructions, let us follow his example, let us lay hold of Christ in the fourfold manner outlined herein. In writing this letter, Timothy is associated with Paul because he was with him in founding the assembly at Philippi. He was saved on Paul's first missionary tour, and on the second tour he joined him at Derbe. Timothy is one of the three imitators of Christ mentioned in this letter. Who is the third imitator? See Philippians 2:25. Bishops and deacons is a couplet peculiar to this epistle. The word bishop occurs 6 times in the New Testament. Its meaning and use are similar to those of elder, which occurs many times. The chief thought of bishop is that of caretaker or overseer. Elders are overseers, and some are teachers of the word also. A deacon is anyone who serves others. A messenger, a waiter. For light on deacons, read our tract, Phoebe, Woman's Official Place. Some people would say the church at Philippi was organized. No, it was not organized, because that would give it legal authority or power through the court of the land. God's church, Christ's body, is a spiritual company which does not admit of such a relationship. That church was set in order scripturally for spiritual purposes. That was all, and that is all any body of saints should be. But they should be all that. Our citizenship, in the Greek, politeuma, or commonwealth, exists, in the Greek, hyperkai, in heaven, Philippians 3:20, is positive proof against the church being organized. There is a suggestion here that not everybody will appreciate this letter. Only Philippian saints will appreciate it. That is, only people who love the Christian racetrack. Only those who are willing to wear the racer's harness and be hitched to the racer's sulky and made to run at the racer's speed and eat the racer's fare will enjoy this epistle. Therefore, it is addressed to the saints at Philippi or lovers of the race. If there is anyone here reading this that is not running this race, I trust you will slip on the harness and leap into the ring today. Grace is unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus anointed. Philippians 1:2. With the exception of Hebrews, this is Paul's invariable form of greeting in all his epistles. All God's grace flows through Jesus Christ and is concentered on the church of this dispensation. Jews can enjoy this fullness of grace today only by coming to God through his Son and admitting that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with them of the gospel. So much for the salutation. Paul's thanksgiving, Philippians 1:3-7. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:3-6. It is good to learn God so that we can truly say, my God. I am acquainted with my God, though I do not know other gods. I give my God all the glory for what has been done in me and through me to the Philippian saints, exclaimed the apostle. That was such a dearly beloved assembly to Paul. They caused him no pain, He prayed for them all and with joy. Yes, Paul prayed for them. If they were such a good assembly, so blameless and wonderful, why did he pray for them? Why did he not pray rather for the poor, wretched, and blind? Paul prayed for all the saints, but he offered special petitions for those who were wholehearted for God. You will find special prayers in his epistles that we are exhorted to offer up in behalf of particular saints for special purposes. They are dearer to his heart than others. We must remember that there is a love of pity for sinners, but far beyond that is a love of fellowship between saints. Then there is a love of supreme interest for supreme saints, and we cannot help that it is that way. Nor does that make us indifferent to the needs of others or the salvation of the lost. It is just that way with the Lord Jesus Christ. While he loves all his followers, yet certainly he has a bridegroom love for those who shall constitute the bride of the Lamb. Them he calls my darling, Psalm 22:20 and Psalm 35:17. Every true bridegroom loves his own wife as he cannot love other women, be they ever so noble and good. Making requests with joy, here we learn how to pray. Joy bells jingle at the very threshold of this epistle. We read of joy and rejoice 14 times throughout its pages. Though the apostle is in prison, yet when he speaks about supplicating the throne of grace, he does not wear a long face and impress us as having a heavy heart, but he shows a shining face, a buoyant spirit, and a melodious voice. Joy stretches forth two arms, one of faith toward God, the other of hope toward his spiritual children. He was confident that what God had begun in them, he would complete to the end. See verse 6. But why did Paul pray with joy for the Philippian saints? For, that is, on account of, in the Greek, epi, their fellowship in the gospel. How was that fellowship expressed? By their liberality. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, his symposium of their unspeakable liberality, we read that they were willing to give beyond their ability. They gave freely out of painful poverty with abounding joy, even praying him with much entreaty to receive, 2 Corinthians 8:4, to receive their offerings. These saints were second to none in the grace of giving. In Philippians 4:15, he declares to them, saying, "When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." On the basis of that fact, he made to them the rare promise, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus," Philippians 4:19. People who give of their substance to spread the gospel have a mighty leverage on God, even Philippians 4:19. May we indeed be imitators of those Macedonian saints. It will accrue to us present and eternal revenue. He prayed for them because of the future prospects concerning them, as the following verse declares, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ," Philippians 1:6. This verse has been a great comfort to me for many years. Like many other scripture citations, this one has stood out in bold relief when some people opposed the doctrine of eternal life, frequently called eternal security. However, this verse does not refer primarily to finishing our security, but our race. Only those who now possess eternal life can enter the race. We are now running for the prize. God, who put us on the racetrack, will enable us to so run that we may obtain, 1 Corinthians 9:24. We receive life by believing on the Savior. We gain the prize by running like Paul the racer. We learn to run by running. We mount over obstacles or push them aside. Our speed accelerates. We run more easily and gracefully. We run not in vain, but with increasing assurance of being first at the goal. Until the day of Jesus anointed, yes, our racing is in view of the day of Christ. We are no longer thinking simply of getting to heaven when we die, but of seeing Jesus and of being like him and of enjoying him to the uttermost. Heaven is our home, but Christ is our exceeding great reward. It is not stated that the apostle knew how far distant the day of Christ was, for distance is not reckoned in the purposes of God for his own. The vital question is, what has God planned for us? Before this epistle is finished, we shall know the answer, one of superlative interest and glory. Philippians 1:16 also indicates that the Philippian believers were not limited to the beginning of the age. They did not all live in Paul's time. They were supposed to be living and running throughout this entire church period. That is why we may enjoy this epistle today. It was written to us if we will receive it. We have as much right on this Christian racetrack as the Apostle Paul. Glory to God. When Satan comes at us with his taunts, we can fling this verse into his fiendish face. God began a good work in me. He will also complete it. Here it is written. I can put my finger on the very verse, and elsewhere it is written, God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34. I have a right to wax bold in faith against the foe. Resist the devil by God's word, and he will flee from you. James 4:7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Philippians 1:7. The second clause of this verse may be read either way, but the sense requires the marginal reading, for it was already evident that he had them on his heart. He names three proofs that they had him in their hearts. One, they shared with him in his bonds. Two, in his defense. And three, in the confirmation of the gospel. In bonds. Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and Timothy was there with him. Paul was under sentence, waiting for the decision of the court. That church shared his trial. In spirit, they were in bonds with him. They sent him financial aid through Epaphroditus. He required special grace to endure imprisonment, and they needed the same special grace to suffer with him. They became fellow partakers of prison grace. They had fellowship in suffering with Paul and Timothy. In defense of the gospel, the second proof of having him on their hearts was their defense of the gospel. They did not let down because their shepherd and apostle was incarcerated. They faithfully defended his glad tidings of grace. They stood for it. They fought for it. They witnessed to it privately and publicly. The meeting in Philippi went on, going and growing, in spite of the apostles' absence. Those bishops and deacons and the whole assembly stood fast for the truth. What clear evidence that they took in with all the heart the full gospel of grace. No wonder that they were termed Philippians, lovers of the horse or racer. They became partakers of Paul's defending grace. In confirmation of the gospel, thirdly, they confirmed the gospel. That is, they showed forth the practical power of the gospel in their daily lives. If the word of grace is not practical, there is not much to it. Our labor is in vain. True saints not only witness to the message of grace, but live in the victory it promises. A victorious life here is the sparkling adornment of the gospel. It is the abiding proof of the reality of the gospel. Thus, those Philippian believers became fellow partakers with Paul in confirmation grace. I want you to see this, my friends. Ye all are fellow partakers of my grace, remarks the apostle. God's favor was bestowed upon Paul. by their fellowshipping his sufferings, his bondage, his persecutions and limitations, they came into the same favor with God which he enjoyed. They became joint sharers with him of divine grace. Is that not wonderful, beloved? Do you see it? Because they supplied his needs in prison, because they entered deeply and practically into his bondage, because they defended the glorious gospel of grace with their testimony and teaching and confirmed it by a walk and work of victory, God counted them in Paul's rank as on the same spiritual plane as running the race side by side with him, and therefore sure to win the same glorious prize at the end. Oh, dear saints, God's people generally do not understand their superlative privileges in Christ. They do not see the bottomless, topless, boundless riches we have in him. Hence, there are so many namby-pamby, sickly, pusillanimous believers in the church. Oh, thank God we are actually co-sharers with the chiefest apostle in the favor of God if we actually appropriate his gospel of grace and glory. Let us defend our gospel with all the heart and soul. Let us witness to it, teach and preach it without fear or favor from men. Let us prove to the uttermost the unstinted fullness and unlimited power of the gospel by taking Christ as our victory always. Let us take him for our strength, for our wisdom, for our healer and health. Let us take him definitely, persistently, and constantly as our victor over the devil and the flesh, and especially over the sluggishness and lightness of half-hearted believers. Thus, God's supreme favor will rest upon us, and we will make a beeline to glory by the enabling of the mighty grace which Paul and Timothy enjoyed. Paul's supplication. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1, verses 8 through 11. In the original, the language is very forceful. My witness is God. Oh, what a yearning the apostle had for that congregation. He longed after them because of the deep fellowship and interest they showed toward him, and he declares that God is his witness to the depth of that longing. He yearned to see them again. The revised version reads thus, I long after you all in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus. It seems to me that weakens Paul's meaning. It sounds pretty, but it does not express it. Joseph's conduct on meeting his brethren is a fine sidelight here. He wanted to show his feelings toward Benjamin, but he could not do so then. The record says his bowels yearned over his brother Benjamin. Genesis 43, verse 30. His whole being heaved with loving emotion and devotion toward his brother. That is the meaning here. That is the way Paul felt toward his Philippian brethren. Tender mercies fails to convey the depth of his love for them. Observe the exact language, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. It was not his own yearning, but the very Christ in him that longed to meet them face to face again, that by his ministry of the word they might abound in the things of God. Hence we read further, and this I say, and he prayed with his whole deep Christ-filled being. His burning heart travailed with groaning and sighs for them, thoughts mingled with dancing joys. The apostle knew how to travail in spiritual pain in behalf of other saints. Reader, have you learned that lost art? Hear him. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or intelligence. What a prayer! You would have thought that church had reached the top notch, Nothing is recorded against it. Instead, their faith and love and hope are highly commended. Yet he prayed that their love might abound. That word abound literally means to outnumber, be over and above, pass all around, and go beyond all others. Can you comprehend such an increase of anything? Remember that Paul prayed thus for Christian racers. Therefore, we learn here what it means to be a scriptural runner on the spiritual racetrack. That is not a fanatical or fanciful sentiment, but actual, practical love. Hence, he fences it with knowledge and all intelligence. The famous D.L. Moody filled his love pocket by searching the word on the theme of love. His soul became aflame with the love of Christ, and he was enabled to proclaim with exceptional power the word of grace with the intelligence of divine simplicity. Let us profit by the apostle's petition. It was offered in our behalf that we may thus abound in this basic fruit of the Spirit, for knowledge to increase without a corresponding increase of love is an unhealthy condition. Hence, he desires their love to abound. Real love toward God calls for a knowledge of his word. Then also that love will flow out toward men through the knowledge thus obtained. Intelligent proclamation is the result of loving information. There is a purpose in that abounding love, a threefold purpose: that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You see, not everything is excellent. Some things are good, some things are better, and some things are the best. On the other hand, some things are bad. If we are going to win the prize, we must differentiate between the bad and the good, and we must see the difference between the good, the better, and the best. A love-abounding understanding of God's precious word is the only safe road to differentiation. Anything less than the very best will never satisfy fully. Poor apples are apples, but they do not satisfy. Furthermore, poor food induces a vitiated appetite. Let us have the best. The apostle assigns a reason for differentiating: that ye may be sincere and without offense. How much insincerity there is today, even among God's people. Religious shallowness and make-believe abound. Ignorance of the word stunts the new life, and the religious self-life, which cannot be sincere, predominates. The word sincere is made up of two Greek words, aile, meaning the sun's heat, and krino, meaning to examine or test. Therefore, sincere ones are those who have been tested under the hot rays of the Sun of Righteousness, who is walking with scrutinizing eyes amidst the churches, Revelation 1:14 and 2:1. He observes whether we search, believe, and enjoy the word with a heart of love for himself, or whether we read it for our own selfish advantage, as many certainly do. True saints say what they mean and mean what they say. They are sincere. They purpose to know and to do God's will and do what they purpose, Christ being their enabling. Such saints are without offense. They walk in the light, in the plain path of faith and obedience. Hence, they do not kick the toe and stumble, which offense means. Nothing hinders them, nothing daunts them, nothing retards their running, nothing turns them aside from the racetrack. Great peace have they that love thy law, or thy will, and nothing shall offend them. They shall have no stumbling block. Psalm 119, 165. If we yield to hurts and flings, taunts and criticisms, and do not get quick victory over them, but pout and stay away from the meeting where the Lord has put us, it is evident we have not grown much. We need to fill up on God's dear word till our hearts burn with abounding love. How long may this praiseworthy state continue? Unto the day of Christ. Is that possible? Yes, it is not only possible, but it is incumbent in order to win the race. A victorious career lies ahead of all who avail themselves of the equipment provided for it. The route is pointed out, the signposts are plain, the rules of racing are clear and explicit, the goal and the prize are held in sight to faith's eyes, the wisdom and strength are furnished freely and abundantly to all who apply, so that finally we may exclaim with Brother Paul, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Behold the present accompaniments of such racing, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Saints who run effectually for the prize at the end of the race not only win that prize then, but they are of superlative value to God here and now while they are running. That Philippian church was not only filled initially with the Spirit, but also with the fruits that result from walking in the Spirit and keeping filled practically with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc., Galatians 5:22, should not be confounded with the fruits of righteousness mentioned here. The former expresses what a real Spirit-filled believer is. This expresses what he actually does. Of course, they cannot well be separated. Those saints not only were good, but they did good. They built up one another in Christ. They witnessed of the living Savior to a dying world. They gave of their meager substance to enrich others in divine things. It is always so with full-fledged believers. They live for the profit of others. Such a life glorifies God. It proves the reality and power of Christ's redemption and of the Holy Spirit's working in the lives of men. God is seen in them, delivering the wicked from the power of Satan and in healing sick and maimed bodies. The Christ life is displayed through those who appropriate him. Real saints live unto the glory and praise of God. What a wonderful place we have. We are God's representatives on earth. With our voices, we can minister comfort and instruction to our fellows. With our voices, we can call down divine blessing upon the people. Indeed, we are here as God. Our attitude to men is his attitude. When we offer them salvation or healing or help of any sort, God grants it to them, for we are here in his stead. Thus we are filled daily with the fruits of righteousness and bring glory to his name. Paul's consolation, Philippians 1:12-19. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:12-19. First, the apostle was in prison in Rome when he wrote this epistle. Therefore, he speaks of his bonds in Christ. Surely he needed consolation, but he is the one who gives to us the words of consolation. He shows that his imprisonment had fallen out unto the furtherance of the gospel. First, his bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. It was evident that Paul was in prison for Jesus' sake. The original wording is clearer, so that my bonds appear in the Anointed One to have become before all in the judgment hall and to all others. Paul manifested Christ. He was the prisoner of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:2, rather than of Rome. Everywhere the people saw God's Anointed One in the apostle, whose very presence was the manifestation of the gospel of divine grace. The prophecy of Acts 9:15 was there fulfilled. Wherever he went, he lived Christ and proclaimed Christ, for Christ was his life. Hence he was comforted in spite of his bonds. 2, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They who were free, hearing of the apostles' courage and undaunted faithfulness to the truth and the power it was displaying in Rome, were emboldened to proclaim the glad tidings. Two classes, prompted by two widely diverging motives, were thus encouraged by his imprisonment. Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife. These preach Christ of contention, not purely, thinking to superadd affliction to my bonds. Such a motive for preaching is unthinkable. Such a spirit in a minister of the gospel is unbelievable. The writer has been convinced by painful experiences with selfish men that Paul has many envious rivals today. They are against his sons as they were against him. They envy our secret power. For example, one of them said, "What will that old fogey do?" That old fogey went on in the strength of Christ, grew and prevailed. The fellow who opposed him went into defeat and oblivion. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Yes, the envious announce great meetings, advertise famous speakers with catchy titles, employ trained orchestras, draw large crowds, report fabulous success, and thus make Paul's followers feel bad because they are not free to preach as some do. But we know that they compromise and do not proclaim all the truth. That makes us sad. Any real success they may have, any giving out of the true gospel, does not grieve Paul's sons. They are never envious. If Christ is preached, note exactly his words, I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice, said Paul. Yet honest hearts will exclaim, can a saved man preach out of envy and strife and cause contention? Yes, beloved, he can. The old self, not Satan, is a believer in the worst old man under the sun. When saints do not learn the scriptural way of victory over the self-life, if they do not yield to discouragement, they become unbearable and self-assertive. Then, especially if they have an official place, they exert their supposed authority, strut out with pomp and pride, and make a display of their natural gifts and power. It is the nature of the old man to hold his own and go one better than his fellow. They think to do God's will in their carnal methods. On the other hand, thank God, there are some who preach Christ of goodwill and of love. Of these we like to think and speak. They love God with all the heart. They love the truth fervently. It is their daily fare. They die daily for it. Their lives are poured out continually for the gospel. Though they may not be so well known, and of course are not popular, they love the Apostle Paul and his great, super excellent gospel of grace and glory. They are emboldened to proclaim Christ in all his fullness, knowing, he says, that I am set for the defense of the gospel, and God set him. Some men set themselves to preach, some are set by other men, but God placed Paul. Whether in Jerusalem, in Philippi, or in Rome, whether in liberty or in bonds, he held that he was set by the Lord. Self-sent and self-set preachers adjust their message to suit the tastes of the people. We must get the crown, they say. Paul cried out, I am set for the defense of the gospel. He had no nice religious theory to defend, but the gospel. By the gospel, he meant all the counsel of God. He proclaimed Christ in truth. God forbid that I should be any other kind of preacher. God forbid that any of our young people who expect to be in the work should do otherwise than preach Christ, the whole gospel without compromise, out of goodwill, of love, purely. That is for the glory of God. God forbid that any of us should utter one word or make one move out of strife or contention or intrigue or envy. Why should we? We have the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Christ as our message. We have the infinite power of Jehovah as our backing and enabling to declare it. We have inexpressible consolation here and now, and an unbounded reward in the ages to come. What incentives to believe and publish the gospel? What further motives could we want? And with our beloved apostle, we rejoice if Christ is preached, no matter what the motive, for no one can do anything against the truth, but for the truth. 2 Corinthians 13:8. Third, Paul's final fact of consolation is, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The apostle was in prison awaiting trial before the Roman tribunal. By the word salvation here, he has no reference to the salvation of the soul. He has no fear that he might be lost. Nay, but he hoped to be pronounced innocent of the charges that caused his imprisonment and be set free. All the facts just noted before would be used of the Lord to deliver him. But he solicited the leverage of the prayers of the saints that the chain-breaking Spirit of Jesus Christ might be supplied to that end. He had no faith in any legal arguments that an attorney might use. Christ was his attorney. He must plead his cause. If he was there as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:1, he must loose him. Thank God for such surrendered faith. Paul's expectation, Philippians 1, 20-26. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Philippians 1, verses 20 through 26. Those words, earnest expectation, mean earnest watching with outstretched head. That was the way Paul looked for things from his God. He counted that all his ministry was going to turn out for his deliverance from the Roman prison. But if he should not be delivered, he would not be defeated. He would have no cause to be ashamed. If he lived, he lived unto the Lord, and he lived such an earnest, loyal, spiritual life while in prison that Christ was magnified through him. With all boldness, as always, he proclaimed Christ. He did not let down in his ardor. He was just as bold in prison as out of prison. What an example for ministers and all saints today. Hence, if the government would not release him but execute him, he still refused defeat. If he died, he died unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14:8. Fellow Christian, is this the way you are living? Is it all the same to you and to the Lord whether you live or die, only so that you are in God's perfect will? That is the attitude to hold in order to be delivered from any trouble. That is the quickest way to obtain healing from the Lord. A sister thought one night that she was dying. In her agony, she turned and called to her husband to pray for her. He awoke sufficiently to quote Romans 14:8, "If we die, we die unto the Lord," and fell fast asleep again. His apparent indifference and the power of the word he quoted filled her with laughter, and in a few moments she was wonderfully healed. The center of God's will is the surest way to keep well. I pray above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. 3 John chapter 1, verse 2. That is the way to live. Have such simple faith in Jesus Christ and be swung out so from everything and everybody that we will magnify Christ wherever we are and whatever may befall us. That is success. Thank God that was not possible for Paul only, but for us also, every one of us. We may be so out and out for God and all his truth and be so rooted and grounded in his love that, like Paul, we will steadfastly defend the gospel and thus magnify Christ at all times. If we purpose in our hearts to do the perfect will of God, the Holy Spirit will see to it that we learn that will and enable us to do it. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This verse connects immediately with the preceding one and continues to emphasize Paul's purpose to magnify Christ. He means to say, if I live, it is gain for Christ. If I die, it is gain for me. If I live, I magnify Christ because he is my life and he operates in me and through me. My living here is Christ living here, for I am here on his behalf. My controlling passion is to magnify my Lord. To die is my gain because I will be delivered from my toils and troubles and will be with my Lord. The next three verses are an expansion of this thought. Study the translation we here give of verses 22 through 24. But if to live in flesh, this, magnifying Christ, is fruit of labor to me, yet what I shall choose I know not, for I am constrained by two desires, having the desire for to depart and to be with Christ, which is very much better for me, and a desire to remain in the flesh, which is more needful for you. I thank the Lord for this simple rendering of these verses. Let us examine it a little closer. First, hold in mind that the apostle's supreme desire was to magnify Christ, whether through life or through death. However, if he consulted his own personal interests, his chief desire was to depart and be with Christ, out of trouble and sorrow, and up into glory. But the needs of the saints aroused another desire, to remain here. Two strong desires locked horns in his bosom. He was constrained. He was in a strait. He was hard-pressed. Maybe he asked himself, "Shall I go?" Methinks he cried in his private prayer meeting, "Shall I go or shall I stay?" What settled the question? Which desire conquered and how? Verse 25 gives the answer. And having been persuaded of this, namely, that to remain is better for the saints, I know that I shall continue with you all for your advancement and joy of the faith. Oh, think of a heart like that. How unselfish, beloveds. Do you see that he had the privilege to choose to go or stay? He might have folded his hands and said, here I am in prison, helpless, and with little hope of being set free. I'm bitterly persecuted. The more abundantly I love, the less I be loved. 2 Corinthians 2:15. I will just go on and be with Jesus. He says that I can come to him if I wish to do so. But no, that father heart yielded to the needs of the church. He chose to abide, and doubtless he was released from that imprisonment. Friends, this is a profound lesson to me. We too can have the same unselfish spirit of wanting to live only for the highest welfare of the people and the glory of God. We too may have one supreme purpose to magnify Christ. It need not be a question of living or dying, but of magnifying our Lord. When we know that we can live longer and magnify him more, which will result in greater gain to ourselves and to others, we certainly should seize upon the opportunity to glorify the Lord. We ought to lay out our lives for others. That is the way to run on the race course. That is the way to win Christ as the prize. That is heeding the apostles' words, so run that ye may obtain. That your glorying may be more abundant in Jesus Christ on account of me by my presence with you again. Philippians 1:26. The apostle expected to be released from prison and return to Philippi and minister the word to them again. Thus, they would have reason to glorify God more than ever. Paul was always exceedingly hopeful. He never entertained the slightest tinge of discouragement or feeling of defeat. Victory adorned his life and triumph crowned it. Paul's exhortation, Philippians 1:27 and 28. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. The Greek reads thus, only worthily of the gospel of the anointed one act as citizens, politiko. The same word for conversation, citizenship, occurs in Philippians 3:20. If our citizenship is in heaven, we should conduct ourselves down here as indeed citizens of the heavenly country. For such conduct alone is worthy of the glad tidings of Christ. That is, we have no interests here. We have nothing in common with the people of this world. All our interests and ambitions are in heaven. We are pilgrims and strangers here. We seek a country, even the heavenly country, Hebrews 11:9 and 13 through 16. Christ, our prize, is in that country. The apostle adds his reason for exhorting the saints to act thus, saying, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind or soul, striving together for or by the faith of the gospel. The old adage, in union is strength, is Paul's instruction here. When believers are divided, they cannot grow or accomplish much. Though we may not all apprehend the truth so clearly, yet our spirits must maintain the right attitude toward God, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. And our minds must be held in a teachable attitude toward the Word. The phrase, for the faith, should be by the faith, as in Romans 5:2. We need not strive together for the faith, but for the gospel, by the faith. Neither need we to contend for the faith, Jude 1, verse 3, but for the gospel, by the faith, that is, by the faith of God. Faith is our chief defensive and offensive weapon. Study Hebrews 11, the Bible treatise on theology. Faith needs no defending, but it is our instrument of defense. The gospel, the truth, needs and demands defending. Therefore, Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel, Philippians 1:17. Jesus said to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled, in which words he regarded them as one, using heart in the singular. So the apostle exhorts that we run together side by side as one spirit, one heart, one soul. For the bridal company must not be one in name only, but in fact. If we contend for the gospel by the faith of God, our striving together will not be cold, severe, and rigid, but in love and tenderness, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. We should not be afraid of anybody. We are God's children. Though we are in an enemy's country and simply passing through, yet we need not yield to any fear. God said to Israel, rise up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon the Amorite, the talker, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. This day, the day that you act your faith in God's word, will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. Deuteronomy 2, verses 24 and 25. Our foes are afraid of us. Hence they try to hinder and harm us by their opposition. The fear which is actually on them, they attempt to put on us. Their efforts are only bluff tebusters of which they finally get tired if we stand fast by faith in God. No evil shall happen to the just, Proverbs 12:21, saith the Lord. What is the meaning of their opposition? It means their destruction. It is to them an evident token of perdition. Why do they not profit by the token and repent? Because the devil, the god of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. 2 Corinthians 4:4. But what does their antagonism mean to us? It proves that we are of God and that we are moving in his will. It shows that we are wise in running to gain the place which Satan now occupies in heaven. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our conflict is not really against earth dwellers, but against principalities, against the authorities, against the world rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spirits of the wickedness in the heavenlies. Ephesians 6:12. By the faith of God, we are fighting for our rights in Christ. We are possessing our commonwealth, which is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. So run that ye may obtain. Romans 9:24. Paul's participation. Philippians 1:29 and 30. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. The reason the apostle assigns for the exhortation of verses 27 and 28 are expressed in these last few verses of Philippians 1. If we go the Jesus way, we will share his sufferings. If we run with Paul, we may expect Paul's agony to be ours also. The world had no use for Jesus and no place for him when he was born into it, but sought again and again to get him out of it. The world's attitude to his faithful followers is just the same. If we purpose to win the prize with Paul, we must be willing to suffer alongside of Paul. The cross was the price of our salvation, which we experience by faith. But suffering is the cost of the throne. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, our willingness to suffer, he will also deny us the right to reign. 2 Timothy 2:12. Therefore, we are simply paying our throne dues when we receive buffetings from wicked men and our names are cast out as evil. Men may blackball us here, but there will be no fiend in heaven to blackball us and hinder us from our throne rights. Hallelujah. Blessed prospect, glorious hope. We are partakers of Paul's grace, mutually suffering the same persecutions and heart pangs. Therefore, we shall enjoy mutually with him the glittering throne room of our beloved bridegroom in the sky. Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. Could greater words be written? Not much of what he said or thought, nor even where or what he wrought is mentioned. He was not laid in sod. Oh, words of fadeless gold. He walked with God. How many souls he succored on the journey with his prayers and faith and cheer. How many hearts he helped through the year. We are not told. We do not even know. But this, he walked with God while here below. And after the long years of holy walking, one day he walked far. God said, "Come, come, my son, you're weary. Come home. Haste to your blessed abode in home above. Enter into my rest, dwelling in love." Mary M. Bodie. Division 2, Christ the Pattern for the Racers. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Christ's Condescension. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. We have before us in this chapter a great and important portion of Scripture. It falls naturally into four parts. We could with profit give a message on each part. For your full edification in God's highest glory, I wish to read slowly and speak fervently and scripturally. He that believeth shall not make haste. Isaiah 28:16. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Philippians 2:1-2. Having the preceding chapter as a background, the apostle begins this portion by saying, if, because of what has been said before, there be any consolation in Christ, fulfill ye my joy. If Christ is the life of the racer, which fact must afford consolation, if any comfort of love, that is no doubt the love of God toward the racers, if any fellowship of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and if any bowels and mercies on my part, see the note on Philippians 1:8, through the threefold encouragement of the triune God, then prove that you are profited thereby. Fill up my joy to the full by having the same love for others that I display, love as God and Christ love. Be of one accord, or be joined in soul, be of one mind, or mind the one thing, namely, wholeheartedly, look after the good of others. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Philippians 2:3. Is it possible for a saint to testify or pray or sing out of strife? Yes. Is it possible that any saint could attempt to serve God for vainglory? Yes, indeed. If believers do not judge the old man in themselves so that the Christ life only can act, they certainly will do religious things from selfish motives. Why should I pray? Why should I testify? In order to outdo my brother or to provoke my brother? Nay, but to encourage my brother. We should partake in the service of the Lord that sinners may be convicted, that saints may be edified, comforted, and strengthened, that the whole company of believers may be inspired and built up, and thus that God in Christ may be glorified. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward. Colossians 3:23-24. Quite often saints are prompted by a secret self-glory, which, of course, is vain. Hence, they do not act in the Spirit, and therefore they pray or speak unwisely. They talk about the bride or bridegroom to sinners and to carnal believers. It is not enough to be full of knowledge. We need to be full of wisdom also. If we seek only the will of God and yield to the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom, we will say the right thing in the right manner and at the right time, and cease when we have done His will. To do less than that or more than that will bring us only a partial reward, because it renders only a partial benefit to the people and brings partial glory to God. What is meant by esteeming others better than ourselves? Verse 3 gives the answer. It is both negative and positive. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Most people look out for number one. Paul continually looked out for number two. Others were his chief concern. By living unselfishly, we fill up his cup of joy. If you want to make the apostle dance with delight on the plains of glory, for he is now with his Lord, forget your own interests and own weaknesses and run out to bless someone else. Some people imagine that ministering to others is just for a select few, but the apostle says every man should serve others. Do you want me to tell you how to begin? Give the best pew to your brother. See that your sister has a hymn book. Do not wait for the ushers to do it. Hand your suffocating neighbor a fan. Practice seeking the comfort of others. Make the strangers welcome by reaching to them a full, warm hand. Then do not limit your kindness to the meeting house, but visit your fellow saints, not to gossip, but to lift up those who are down, or pray for those who are sick, or relieve a weak mother who is burdened with a large family. For all this, Paul gives us an invincible background and example of our unselfish Lord. He writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2:5. Let this self-forgetting mind, this self-sacrificing heart, this wholehearted looking out for others, which was in our Savior, be in you. Let. Do you notice how often that word occurs? Such an unselfish mind will possess us if we just let it. For the Holy Spirit strives to give us such a mind. He seeks to stir us up in behalf of our fellows. How often we hear people say, "That is what I thought, but..." Yes, the Holy Spirit plants the unselfish thought in the renewed mind, and Satan whispers, "But..." And some saints are always yielding to that satanic "but" instead of the divine "let." What if Jesus had not let the will of his Father prevail in him? There would have been no salvation for mankind. But he forgot all and left all in the heavens. He came out from his Father's bosom, from the purest and highest and sweetest fellowship, to a world of sin and rebellion. The next three verses declare the seven surpassing steps of his amazing condescension. They are unthinkable. No mere human mind could ever comprehend such a coming down. Only by divine revelation can we grasp it in some measure. Let us study closely and prayerfully each downward step by itself. But before we do so, we must note his exact state in heaven as expressed by verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Philippians 2:6. Literally, he esteemed not equality with God a thing to be seized with a hook. The Son of God sought nothing higher or greater, because he was already in the form of God, because he was equal with him, for he was God. Because he announced himself to be equal with God and said, I and my Father are one, thus making himself God, the Jews tried to kill him, John 5:18 and 10, verses 30 through 33. Therefore, when he came to the earth, he was not grasping after something, for he already possessed everything. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:7-8. Seven surpassing steps of his amazing condescension. 1. Made himself of no reputation. This is the first solemn step downward, that is, he emptied himself. All things were created by him and for him, but he emptied himself of his strength, saying, the Son can do nothing of himself. John 5:19. He was crucified through weakness, 2 Corinthians 13:4. He emptied himself of his wealth, saying, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. Throughout the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is called the Son of Man almost invariably because he made himself of no reputation as to his deity. This emptying is expressed in Paul's words, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty ye might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He was rich in power and honor and place and ownership and holiness, but he voluntarily emptied himself of it all for the sake of mankind. 2. Therefore he took upon him the form of a servant. This is simply unthinkable. How could the high and holy Son of God, in debt to no one, not even to his Father, and needing nothing, how could he take a slave's place and form? What an exchange! The Holy Son of the Most High God volunteered to exchange the form of God for the form of a servant. Reader, do you grasp it? The sovereign of the universe stepped from the loftiest place of absolute authority and power down to the low, menial place of slave. 3, and was made in the likeness of men. If our Lord had taken on the form of a servant simply as the Son of God, his condescension would not have seemed so wonderful. If he had remained in heaven and served his Father and the Holy Spirit only, we might not marvel. But he became man. He took upon him human flesh. He who fills immensity assumed the limitations of a human body. It is simply an incomprehensible wonder. An elephant could never condense himself so as to occupy a thimble. But the eternal Son of God could clothe himself with a man's body. Reason dashes its brains into atoms at this stupendous miracle, but faith lays hold upon it and turns a sinner into a saint, makes him a partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, and transfixes him finally from earth to heaven. 4. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The Son of God did not only become a man, but he took a lowly place as a man. He did not assume to be the chief master, but the chief slave. Study verse 3 again. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Exactly that is what our Lord did in humbling himself, or taking a lower position. Again, we are amazed. We stand speechless before such majestic condescension. Each downward step of omnipotence adds to our wonder, but also strengthens our faith and augments our love for him. Number 5, became obedient. In the glory, he had unbounded authority to give orders to angels and archangels. Now he takes orders. Indeed, he does not make a move of his own accord. I have kept my Father's commandments, he declares, John 15:10. He refused to assert his rightful authority. Therefore, he announced, saying, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28:18. Mark you, that is not the authority which belonged to him as the Son of God, but that which his Father has delegated to him. As man, Jesus Christ will be obedient eternally to his Father. Number 6, unto death. Here is another long stride downward. He became obedient not only in service, by healing the sick, raising the dead, and by giving unparalleled instruction, all of which brought him great honor, but he became obedient unto death. When the Lord returned from his victorious conflict with Satan in the wilderness, there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Luke 4:14-15. Never man spake like this man, exclaimed the officers. John 7:26. Nevertheless, he voluntarily laid down that record-breaking life at his Father's behest. He calmly declared, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father, John 10:17-18. His obedience reached into death. Number 7, even the death of the cross. Oh, marvel of marvels! And bear in mind, Jesus did not die as a martyr from some great cause which he championed. He died as a criminal. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. Isaiah 53:12. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The death the Son of God died was the most shameful death then known. The worst criminals and outlaws were punished by execution on a cross. The ignominy of Christ's death is expressed by the fact that he was hanged in the place of Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, a robber, a murderer, and between two thieves. Oh, language fails to express the condescension of Christ. With most people, the real meaning of Christ's death is not understood. Therefore, its value is not worthily appreciated. It was in the darkest moment of his life that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Because Jesus hung on the cross, dying in the sinner's stead, dying as if he were indeed the guilty sinner, upon whom holy justice cannot look with favor, for that reason he was accursed of God. The God of justice and holiness could not look upon him. That is the meaning of the words, He tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. By that act, he put away sin, Hebrews 9:26. He died as a transgressor, that we who believe on him might live as righteous ones. He was accursed for us, that the curse might be lifted from us the moment we believe. He wore a crown of thorns that we might wear crowns of glory. He bore the eternal weight of our sins that we might share with him an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. The darkness of his hour of death and the depth of his unbearable suffering of soul determined the brightness of the eternal light and the height of unmeasured joy that the saints may possess forever. Oh, the unspeakable riches of his grace! 7 surpassing upward steps. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. Jesus did not stay in the grave. He did not abide in the embrace of death. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. Acts 2:24. As there were 7 steps downward in Christ's humiliation, so likewise there were 7 steps upward in his exaltation. Let us consider these in detail. We ought to be deeply interested in these amazing truths. For as his condescension was in our behalf, so is his exaltation. In other words, as Christ went down in shame with us and into death for us, so he came up for us, and we shall be exalted with him forever. Hence, note the ascending steps. 1. Whom God hath raised up. Acts 2:24. While that sacred body lay in the tomb, in his spirit he went and preached to the spirits in prison, or Abraham's bosom, announcing to all Old Testament believers who had died in the faith that the long-promised redemption had been accomplished. See 1 Peter 3:18-19. The third day of his interment, he came forth from the grave and from his subterranean mission of gladness in fulfillment of Psalm 16:9-10 and Acts 2:26-27. My flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Hades, or the place of departed spirits. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one, Christ's body, to see corruption in the grave. That was the wonderful beginning of his exaltation. God set him at his own right hand, Ephesians 1:20. This is the second step in Christ's exaltation. He had come out from the bosom of his Father, dwelt for 33 years amidst his foes, poured out his holy life for a ruined race, and annulled him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Then his Father called him back home to his bosom again. His ascension was the invincible proof of the whole to the whole universe that he had fully and satisfactorily performed the heroic task which his Father sent him to do. Now, for 2,000 years, he should enjoy full fellowship with his Father, while the Holy Spirit would serve him by gathering out a people to his dear name and reward his sufferings by building him for him a bride. Oh, what a mystery! And not only were we provisionally raised up together with Christ, but God also made us sit together in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. Study the 5 references to the heavenlies in Ephesians. This is still more of the mystery, but by faith we may understand in a deep degree. If you wish to enter deeply into fellowship with the Father and with his Son, if you desire to know the Lord deeply and understand the hidden things of God, you must needs take your place in the heavenlies by faith. Count yourself where Christ's ascension has put you. Here also is where your conflict with the flesh will cease, and your conflict will be with Satan, and you will learn his power and subtlety in the way of victory over him, Ephesians 6:12. Number 3, and given him a name, Philippians 2:9. Study this vital point in Christ's exaltation. The next verse shows that his common name, Jesus, is the highly honored name mentioned here. Notice that this was his given name, the name which God the Father gave him. That was his name as man, not as God. Bear that in mind. If people divide the word of truth rightly, they will not fall into gross errors. There is no ground here for unduly exalting the personality of Jesus at the expense of the personalities of the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Father was still the Father after he gave his Son the name Jesus, and he will be the Father forever. The Father will never be Jesus, neither will the Holy Spirit ever be Jesus. Their personalities will be distinct forevermore. Likewise, their offices have been different and always will be, even as their respective names and titles indicate, though there is absolute harmony among them in every minute detail. The word Jesus means Savior, and we must not attempt to make it mean anything else, less or more. The angel said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. Number 4. Above every name, Philippians 2:9. Certainly this given name is not above the name of God or the Holy Spirit. These are titles of the deity, but Jesus is his name as a man. This name given to the Son of God is not above any name or title of deity, but above every creature name. Therefore, it is an offense to Jesus to call him the Father or to call him the Holy Spirit, and it is an insult to both the Father and the Spirit. The greatness of the name Jesus began in this, that he, the Son of Man, hath authority on earth to forgive sins. When he used this authority, the multitudes marveled and glorified God, which had given such authority unto men. Matthew 9:6-8. His Father gave this authority to Jesus. This is the amazing feature of redemption, that a man was found able to save sinners. Therefore, we may shout it everywhere, "The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." Luke 19:10. Glorious news indeed. The greatness of Christ's name culminates in the three following climacteric facts. Number 5. Every knee shall bow. Philippians 2:10. Only a few now bow the knee in actual reverence and worship in Jesus' name. Men bow their knees to other men. It is a time of man worship. Poor, ignorant people bow before religious magnates who know nothing of divine salvation. Wealth commands homage. Learning commands homage. Position, official station, religious prowess command reverence. The heathen bow down to wood and stone. Catholics deify the Pope. Very soon, the whole world, except those few in heaven and on earth who believe on Jesus, will wonder after the beast, a devil-endowed usurper, and worship his image. Revelation 13:3. Idolatry will reach its climax. But then, suddenly, he whose right it is to reign will overthrow every false religious system and false god and compel men to bow to his absolute sovereignty. How much better to humble oneself by choice now and walk in God's will and fall in love with Jesus now and escape the awful fiery judgments that are coming upon the earth. Number 6. Every tongue shall confess. Philippians 2:10. Now only a few tongues confess Christ. Now men generally take his name in vain and swear carnally and devilishly by it. The name of Jesus today is a blasphemous plaything on the tongues of wicked men. There is scarcely any name used more in so-called civilized lands than the name Jesus Christ, but it is in ridicule and mockery and blasphemy. Thank God that day is nearly over. Thank God soon, yea, very soon, The dear and mighty name of Jesus shall be upon every tongue. What a day that will be! Every knee in heaven, every angel and saint, every knee on earth, whether saved or not, every knee under the earth, all tongues shall confess. Number 7, Jesus Christ as Lord, Philippians 2:10. The saints will confess him gladly and gloriously. The wicked will acknowledge his lordship by compulsion. Even the devil will have to bow before the mighty conqueror Jesus. By the facts of his expulsion from heaven, his imprisonment in hell for 1,000 years, and his banishment to the lake of fire, Satan will acknowledge the sovereignty of the Son of Man. In that day, the man Jesus will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. It is he who will speak, saying, "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." Therefore, from his millennial throne, he will exclaim, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In Jehovah shall all Israel be justified and shall glory." Isaiah 45:21-25. The grand culmination of Jesus' deserved exaltation will be that he will be acknowledged as the mighty God for 1,000 years. Satan sought the supremacy over Jehovah thousands of years ago, but he failed. At the beginning of man's fall, the devil instilled into his sinful mind the ambition of getting into the heavens and of sitting upon the throne of universal empire. This was exactly the spirit of the tower builders in Noah's time when they said one to another, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name." Genesis 11:4. 1,500 years later, we find the same devilish ambition in the beast of the king of Babylon. It is written, "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Isaiah 14:13-14. But it is clear, as intimated above, that Satan was back of that purpose, and he still aims to dethrone God. For God will say to him, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Isaiah 14:12-15. Satan and his stars have sought the place which belongs to Jesus Christ. Therefore, the climacteric glory of our dear Redeemer and Savior is this, that he, as the man, will occupy the throne in the air and be known as the sovereign of the heavens and the earth for 1,000 years.